Tonight, I hate to tell somebody, don't be reading in your Bible. But I'm going to study tonight with you, and I'd rather you not, except as we need to turn and look at a reference, because I know what you'll do. You'll get to reading what's right in here and won't even get the points that we're going to make tonight. Let me tell you what I want to do tonight, and then you'll understand why I'm saying this. When the book of Romans was written, back in about AD 58, it didn't have any chapters. It didn't have any chapters. It didn't have any verses. It was just one fairly long, just written out thing. Didn't have any headings at the top, nothing like that. When it was read all the way through. So the people were not listening to, this is in chapter 1 and this is in chapter 2, and then when we get to chapter 3 and then when we get to chapter 4. Rather, what they did when they first heard that letter was they saw the thought and the way the thought went through. It was much like the idea of following a path. And we just follow this path wherever the path leads. And so in the original book of Romans that Paul wrote, there would have been a path of thought that just went through. And as the people sat there and heard it read, what they would have been looking for was the thread of thought that went through it. So often when we study a book like Romans today, we're going into it knowing what we're already supposed to know about it. That is, we know what Romans is supposed to be teaching, and we go into it and we begin to look for these things we know are there, we've been told are there, but a lot of times when we approach the study in that way, we do not see the whole of the letter in its beauty and in its power. So what I have in mind tonight is, let's approach the study much like it would have been if we had been there in that congregation at Rome when the letter came from the Apostle Paul. And I would like for us to think about it, have your Bible where you could open to it, but instead of just doing that and you start reading in Romans and the first thing you know, you're tuning in and saying, oh, I wonder where he is now. Because what I want to try to do tonight is to get the powerful message of this book across in a very simple way. So let's forget that, oh, the book of Romans is hard. Oh, the book of Romans is profound. And let's just suppose that here we are at Rome, the saints at Rome. A letter has come from the Apostle Paul. And now we're going to read that letter and just get the message and see what the message is. So I'm going to just talk my way through the book of Romans. And you just listen and let's just get the wonderful message that's found in the book. Okay, so I'll probably slip in and out of the character of Paul as we're talking about the letter. I want to begin by saying that I'm looking forward to the day when I can come and preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, because I owe it to all men to preach the gospel to them, whether they be Jews or Greeks. And so I'm ready to come and preach the gospel to you also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, whether he be a Jew or whether he be a Greek. Because in the gospel is revealed God's plan for salvation. That's why I want to come and preach it to you. I want to come and preach you God's plan for salvation. Because if men are not saved, then there's only one thing that awaits for them, and that is the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And this is certainly true of the Gentiles, who in the long ago past gave up their relationship with God. They gave up their faith in God. They refused to have Him in their minds. They turned away to all sorts of evil and wickedness. giving themselves over to all kinds of lust of uncleanness, sexual sins, and immorality of all other kinds. Now, you Jews, you would condemn the Gentiles for doing these things, these acts of evil. Well, when you condemn them for doing those things, you condemn yourself also, because you are guilty of the same kinds of things that you accuse the Gentiles of. So the fact of the business is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Regarding you Jews, even from among your own scriptures written in the Old Testament, which God gave you through Moses and through others of the prophets, it is written in those very scriptures, in your own scriptures, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the scriptures show clearly that both the Gentiles and the Jews are under sin. And it doesn't matter that the Gentiles did not have the law, they were still capable of sin. They were also capable of doing right. And the fact is that when they did something that was right, then God saw that. Because once in a while, the Gentiles would know what was right just as a matter of their own culture, their own traditions, their own laws, and when they did something that was right, it was right. But the fact is, neither Jew nor Gentile could justify himself by being right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The fact is that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The universal experience of both Gentile and Jew is that any effort to justify oneself by living perfectly is going to fail. The Gentile failed to measure up to the standards that he lived under, and the good things that were in his laws and cultures and traditions, he did not live up to them. He sinned. And you Jews who had the law itself, you failed to keep the law. So by the law, no flesh is going to be justified. But you know what our God did? Our God, therefore, designed a way of salvation apart from the law. Apart from the law. And this way of salvation that He designed is a way that is dependent upon faith in Jesus Christ. By our having faith in Jesus Christ as the salvation of God. Here's the package. God has prepared it. He's brought it down, and this is what it is. And it requires that we trust Him. This is salvation through faith. Yes, God came forth bringing the offering. And He set Him forth to be the payment for our sins, so that through Him, the various sins of men can be forgiven. And all men can be justified. Even those who sinned in the past, He is the payment for their sins as well. And He is the payment for our sins. And God has set Him forth to be a payment for our sins. You know, when you think about this matter of the experience of men upon earth in their efforts to be righteous, when you think about that, what did Abraham experience? What did he find out? Well, if Abraham was justified by what he did, then he's got something to brag about. But what do the scriptures say about Abraham? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So it wasn't a matter that Abraham was a perfectly sinless man. That's not how he came to be justified. But as the scriptures say, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Think about what David said. David said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is that man to whom God will not reckon sin." So David was also saying the same thing, that the way that we can be saved is through the forgiveness that God has given. That no man has experienced the idea that, hey, I'll save myself by being perfect. So, this being the case, look, this is what I'm saying. We're justified by faith. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be saved. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You think about it like this. If God was willing to take us when we were sinners and His enemy, and if at that time He was willing to take us, cleanse us, forgive us, and make us His children. Now that we are His children, does it not make sense that He would be even more likely to keep us saved? So the fact is that in Jesus Christ, we have been given everything that was lost and more. Everything that was lost back there at the beginning. We have more than made that up in Jesus Christ. In Adam all sinned. In Christ, everyone is made alive. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, death through sin. But through Jesus Christ, we have life. And we have more than made up for what was lost in Adam. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. But now what conclusion should that lead us to? If we say that where sin multiplied, grace multiplied more exceedingly, does that mean then that we are free to sin? That we don't have to worry about sin anymore? So shall we just continue in sin that grace may continue to multiply? No way. No way. And the reason why we are not to continue in sin is because when we become Christians, we have become something else. We have taken upon ourselves a commitment to live in a certain way. We have put away another kind of life. We've killed the old man. And we have put on a new man. And that happened when we were baptized with Christ. We were baptized as He was buried in death. So we are buried into the likeness of His death. So that as He put away an old way of life, so we put away an old way of life. And as He was raised to walk a new way of life, so we rise to walk a new way of life. And therefore, no, we are not free to sin. Now, when we were sinners, we were slaves to sin. And we didn't worry about doing righteousness. But now that we have been made free from sin, we have become a servant of righteousness, and we are not to be slaves to sin anymore. We are not to allow sin to rule over us, because we have given our lives into the service of God, and we are now servants of righteousness. And so we have become a part of Christ. We have married Christ. Now I know that some of you might have a problem with the idea of marrying Christ. Some of you Jews, you would say, how can I leave the law? How can I leave the law of Moses? How can I turn from the law of Moses and become married to Christ? Well, don't you realize what the law itself says? That when death occurs, death abolishes the relationship. So that if a wife, say, is married to somebody else while her husband lives, she is an adulteress. But if the husband is dead, she can be married to whomever she will. So you see, when we come to Christ, we die with Him, through His death. We participate in death. we participate in His death. And in Him, we die to the law. So that, you see, in Christ we die to the law. Therefore, you can be married to another spiritually. You can be married to Christ. You think about the situation that we were in when we were seeking to keep the law of Moses. The law made us conscious of sin, but the law did not forgive us of sin. And through the law, we became conscious of just how sinful we are. I knew things that I ought to do, and I didn't do them. And the law pointed that out to me. It made me feel that, made me guilty of that. And I knew things that I should not do, and I did them. And the law made me conscious of that. So that as long as the law of Moses was my ultimate appeal, the only thing I knew was a frustration of being unable to be free from my sin. But in Jesus Christ, we are made free from the body of this sin. In Him, we have that ultimate salvation. In Him, we have freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from the law of Moses. The law of Christ has made me free from the law of sin and of death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Because the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and of death. And the Spirit who dwells in us leads us and guides us to walk as we should walk. And our salvation is something that no one can take from us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now I know there is a question that arises when you think about that promise of God and that assurance that God gives. And that is, if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, then how do you explain the rejection of the Jews? How do you explain the rejection of the Jews? Were they not separated from the love of God? Well, the fact is that from the beginning, when God determined that He would justify somebody, it wasn't that He would justify Jews. That wasn't the choice He made. It wasn't the choice He would justify Gentiles. That was not the choice He made. Now, there were choices that God made, and you Jews were glad He made those choices. You approved of His choosing as He would. For example, He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael, and you were glad of that choice. You were glad for God to be able to make His choice there, weren't you? And God chose Jacob rather than Esau. And you were glad for God to make that choice, weren't you? Now, why are you not glad that God made this other choice? And that is that He would justify those who believed, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. That is the fact of the business. And God has not changed His mind about that. No, God has not rejected those whom He planned to justify. He has not changed His mind about that, and He has not rejected the people that He intended to justify, because the ones He intended to justify were those who believe. Yes, it was God's plan to be willing to justify Gentiles as well as Jews. Now you say, you didn't know that? Well, there is no way that you could not know that. Because listen to what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures say, whosoever believeth shall be saved. Now, did you not know that your Old Testament Scripture said that? Whosoever believeth. Listen again. Your same Old Testament Scripture said, whosoever shall call on the name of God shall be saved. again, whosoever. Now, does whosoever mean just Jews? Or does it mean anybody? Well, it means anybody. Your scriptures themselves told you that whosoever believeth will be saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You knew that. You therefore should have realized that it was God's plan to justify Gentiles as well as Jews. Well, look at the proof of the matter. Because in this matter of calling, let me put it this way. All right, here we have someone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Now I ask you, how are they going to call on the one whom they have not believed? So they would have to believe. But how shall they believe if they have not heard? And how are they going to hear unless there be a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? And who would do the sending? God. If God is the one who does the sending, then it is obvious that He intended that this message be preached, that it be heard, that it be believed, and that whosoever believe. And whosoever. That was the plan of God. The very fact that it was God who did the sending shows that indeed He did mean whosoever believeth, whosoever calleth, will be saved. Now you cannot conclude that God rejected Jews just totally because I myself am an Israelite, as Paul stated. I myself am an Israelite. So it isn't that God has a problem saving a Jew. God can save a Jew just as He can save a Gentile. The Jews were like limbs on the olive tree. They were broken off. And they were broken off because of unbelief. They were broken off not because God decided He didn't want them anymore, but they were broken off because they stopped believing. They would not believe in the Son of God that He sent. They were broken off the olive tree. Therefore, they were no longer given the right to participate of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And God went out here, and He took limbs from a wild olive tree. These were the Gentiles. And He took the limbs from those wild olive trees and He brought them over here and He grafted them into the olive tree, the source of His blessings, symbolizing the idea of His blessings, His spiritual blessings. Now, if He can take the wild olive branch out here and bring it over and graft it into the olive tree, do you not think that He could take one of the original branches of the olive tree and graft it back in if He wanted to? Well, there's no question about that. The Jew can still be saved, but he must be saved by faith in Christ, just the way the Gentile is saved. Now, brethren, I beg of you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service. That's what God wants of us. And He wants us to be transformed. He wants us to be changed. Not conformed to this world, but transformed. And we need to live holy lives. We need to abhor that which is evil and cleave unto that which is good. We need to love one another. We need to give honor to whom honor is due. We need to respect the King and His authority. We need to be subject to the powers that be. We need to be respectable citizens. We need to be aware of one another. We need to be aware that all of us are not at the same level, and yet some out of ignorance may do something they really don't have to do. And those who claim to be knowledgeable will look upon them with scorn. On the other hand, those who are mistakenly thinking, hey, we ought to be doing this, and then they condemn those that don't. You ought not to be doing that. In these matters, such as whether you eat meats or whether you observe days, things like that, there is no room to be condemning one another or scorning one another about it. And so we come to the end of the book of Romans. As he continues this theme in chapters 14 and 15 about the dealing with brethren over matters of indifference. And as he comes to his conclusion, then the salutation to various ones and so on. But as I think about the letter to the Romans, I find it a wonderful, powerful book. And the message in it is it's a closely connected message. And it is a powerful message. There is absolutely no room in the book of Romans for the doctrine of faith only. But the message in Romans is also powerful that there is no justification for the idea that we can justify ourselves through our own perfection. It clearly shows that is not possible. And men have commonly taken the book of Romans and gone to one extreme or the other with it. Instead of taking the message in it without prejudice one way or the other, and balancing the message of Romans with the message of all the other letters in the New Testament. When James says in James 2:24, ye see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone, he was not at all contradicting Paul. Paul did not contradict James. They were both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. And what the Holy Spirit was saying to Paul is that we are saved by faith and not by works alone. By James, he is saying we are saved by works and not by faith alone. You see, it's by neither one alone, but by faith as that faith acts and manifests itself so that it is not a dead faith, but a living, active faith, an obedient faith. That's the message of Romans. I'm not now going to preach on my letter because I think that the points there, they stand for themselves. Now, there's a lot that could be said about it, but I think that the message stands for itself. But I was thinking about this. The message is assuring because it assures you and me that we can be saved. That we can be, and the reason we can be is that God made it possible when it would have been impossible otherwise. God made it possible. So it's an encouraging letter. A letter of reassurance. But it is also a letter of instruction about how we must walk and how we must live. And it leaves no doubt that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It leaves no question whatever about our conduct of life in view of this wonderful salvation God has given us. Shall we continue in sin? The answer, God forbid. So if we take the letter as a whole, the message of it is very clear and it is assuring and it is enlightening and shows us the way that God would have us to live. It's practical too. As so many of the letters are, they'll have a doctrinal part at first and then a practical part later on. It follows that same basic pattern. What about your situation tonight? The salvation, we have a song, salvation has been brought down. I like Psalm 98:2, which says that God hath made known his salvation unto us. He hath showed his righteousness openly in the sight of all the nations, or in the sight of the nations. Though God has brought his salvation down, he has made it known and everything. And though it is such a great salvation, it is of no value whatever to you unless you have appropriated that salvation. Have you appropriated it? That is, have you believed that Jesus is God's Son? And are you willing to put away that sinful life that Paul says in this very letter of Romans that we must put away in order to be a child of God? Are you willing to confess the name of Christ and be baptized to put away the old man, to be forgiven of sin? If you're willing to do these things, God will give you this great salvation that he has provided. And if we're faithful in walking with God, in honoring the covenant we have with him, then we can anticipate spending eternity with him. Let me say one more little thing to just sort of put a little tag on this. Tonight,
We were singing one of the songs that said, "When my body is lying in the cold, cold clay." I got thinking about that idea. And sometimes we get to thinking about the things in the Bible, about God, about Christ, about the various characters in the Bible, and about the things the Bible says, like heaven and hell, like a spiritual world that exists. And sometimes we get to thinking, is that so? How can I know? When will I know? And it just dawned on me. It dawned on me again, as I thought before. I want you to realize that none of us is going to have to wait thousands of years to find out about that. Do you know that within a relatively short time, all of us are going to know? Because when we die, we'll know. Or if the Lord were to come back in our lifetime, we would know. But even if the Lord does not come back in our lifetime, within a comparatively short period of time, we'll die. And when we die, then we're going to come face to face with the realities, the deep spiritual realities in this book. Accept those realities now. Don't wait to discover them the hard way. Accept them now. So that when your body is lying in that cold, cold clay, your spirit will be where you want it to be. Come as we stand and sing.